in the verse Mark 15. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we can come aside and offer up our worship and praise to you. And Lord, as we come again to your word afresh this evening, that you would give us understanding of your truth, and you'd apply that truth to each and every one of our hearts, that your name would be lifted up and glorified in each of our lives. Bless us now, we pray, and watch over us during this worship service, that your name would be exalted, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The next two chapters of this journey we're taking through the book of Judges has all to do with Gideon's battle with the Midianites and the aftermath of that battle. So this evening we shall consider how the Lord prepared his servant Gideon and prepared the Israelites for battle. And we find that in the first 15 verses of this chapter, which are basically divided into two parts. In the opening 8 verses, God begins downsizing, if you like, downsizing an already small army as compared with the mass forces of the Midianites. The second part, in verses 9 to 15, God builds up the morale of the remnant that is left to encourage Gideon and his people. So in this description, we have the strategy, the divine strategy of God. And we see the words that was written by Paul centuries later under divine inspiration, as it were, come alive in the life of Gideon. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. As we have seen already, Gideon was a man who was a very fearful individual. He was afraid of his family, he was afraid because there were idolaters, he was afraid of the people in his town, we saw that in Judges chapter 6. He was far from what you might call and I might call a typical hero, but he was a hero. Yet he was untypical as far as we're concerned. So what we see in this man, and in Israel at this time, was the matter of weakness. Yet it is genuine weakness. It is not something brought on through sort of a false, a sense of modesty that you see in some people. But let me be clear, as far as Christian experience is concerned, weakness is not, as one has put it, a person becomes sort of a glob of spiritual jello, as it were, and flops about at God's feet. Nor does it mean one who whines all the time. It has nothing to do with how one feels. You simply are, you're stripped of all human resources and you're forced to lean on God alone. That's what biblical weakness is. That's what true weakness is. So that's the lesson of these verses. Indeed, it's the lesson of the life of Gideon. So let us consider the first part, the downsizing of Gideon's army. And here we see the necessity of weakness. That's why weakness is very important. It's not as the world sees it at all. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with them rose early and camped before the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So here was Israel encamped at the foot of the hills of Gibeah at the place called the well of Harod, south of where this very large army of the Midianites were encamped at Moreh. They were gathered on the other side, as it were. And God speaks to Gideon. He's called Jerubbaal here. Gideon had destroyed the idols, you remember, in his father's property, teaching us that we must deal with idols in our own lives, in our own hearts, before we can take on the enemies of God. We must deal with sin in our lives, in other words, so as to prepare for the fray. See, Christians wonder at times why their witness is so weak. Why they can't reach people with the gospel. Well, the first thing you need to do when you see that happening in your life, you have to look inward. Where am I? What am I doing? What's my life? What's the sin in my life? Have I dealt with the sin in my life? These are the questions we need to ask. So you see, they had to deal with the sin in their camp before they could deal with their enemies. So he's given this name, Jerubbabel, let Baal plead, because he is Baal's enemy. Before he blows the trumpet of revolt, he's Baal's enemy. The name being an omen of victory, actually. The hand that has smitten the idols would also smite the Midianites. Now, he had now an army of 32,000. It may seem a lot of people to us, but when you compare it, with the Midianites, it's nothing. And they get into this well or spring called Harod, that means trembling, which is really a fit name for what is about to take place. Names in the Old Testament are very important, not like our names. The names of places and names of people are very important. They have, many times they have a deep meaning. So this Harod means trembling. So it was fit for what was about to take place. And perhaps there's a wordplay here, because in verse 3 concerning Gideon's troops, they were fearful and afraid. Now, Gideon, as he looked at this army and he compared it with the hordes of the enemies just over the way, he may have just been a little apprehensive. You would have been, and I would have been. You see, if Gideon had needed the double fleece sign with his army of 32,000, one can only imagine his state when he heard the Lord's next words. Verse 2. The people who are with you, Gideon, are far too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. What a shock that must have been for Gideon. Too many, Lord. He couldn't understand. He couldn't take this in. But how often does our Lord bring things to pass with few hands? Paul reminds us, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And he gives exactly the same reason as it was given to Gideon here centuries later. That no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29. Think of this. 11 men were on one side. The world, the known world, was on the other. You would have said, humanly speaking, they don't stand a chance. And yet the scripture testifies, through their witness, the disciples of Christ turned the world upside down. As Alexander McLaren says, the more uneven the match is for the respective forces, the more plainly does the victory of the weaker demand for its explanation the intervention of a sovereign God. God would decrease the forces of Gideon. Why? Because he knew the heart of man. Hearts that will always prove, time and time again, to take glory for themselves. He's basically saying, Gideon, I will decrease your forces because Israel is prone to claim the glory of victory for itself, even to my face, Gideon. And they would say to me boldly, my own hand has saved me. How often do men attempt to claim what is rightfully God's as theirs? We see it even in man's arrogant claims of as to what caused his salvation. We see it all the time. We hear it all the time. It's arrogance. Many speak so much about free will in a way that is not biblical, that makes it seem that they are the authority, they are the ones who brought about their own salvation, or even at least a part of their salvation. Yet the scriptures states very clearly, your people will be willing in the day of your power, Psalm 110:3. As the prophet Zechariah puts it, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. And John is so absolutely clear on the matter of salvation in John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Nothing could be clearer. You see, those who claim even a little iota of salvation, and that it belongs to them somehow, are at the least misguided in the scriptures of truth, are they utterly ignorant of the sovereignty of God? That's the only answer I can see. But some might say, well, why, Pastor, why should God care that men may mistakenly take praise to themselves? Why does he say to Gideon, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me? Well, it's quite simple. God knows the pride that lies in a man's heart. He knows the pride. He knows we're proud creatures. He knows that man is a fallen creature. He knows that men are given to boasting. Men want to draw attention to themselves. This is why through Paul he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, God will silence and exclude the boasting of men. My own hand has saved me. The words that must never, ever come out of our mouths should never come out of a Christian's mouth. My own hands have saved me. Because the scripture says, he that glories should glory in the Lord, and all flesh should be silent before him. Our God is a jealous God. He's not as some think when you talk about that you speak this way. He's not an arrogant God. He's not eager for praise in a way that man is. But what moves the Lord is this longing that men and women made in his image may have the blessed experience of recognizing his hand in all their lives, in every aspect of their lives. Here it was important for Gideon and Israel to know that it was he, the Lord, that delivered them and stopped them having any of these delusions that somehow they attained the victory themselves. God loves them as he loves us, and as believers he wants us to have the restful confidence that he gives us. That he is the one through whom we have the victory. That he is the one who fights for us. And he takes great pains, as one has said, so to order the church in this fallen world to be weak, so that he can display his strength and power through his church. See, there's no real period in history you can say the church was really strong. God brings his glory through weakened vessels. See, for someone to boast, my own hand has saved me, is to miss out upon true blessing. But to say it is not of me, but of the grace of God, is to enjoy the richness of God's peace that is shed abroad in our hearts, in our lives as well. When God said, now proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. The geographics of where these two armies were perhaps would have made it very possible for the men in Gideon's army to see at least a glimpse of the vast army, like grasshoppers, lying before them. And obviously a large part of them, grew disheartened at the sight. They were afraid. And the Lord says, well, you're at liberty. You're at liberty to leave and go back to your homes. This is in line with what we read in Deuteronomy 28. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Now, one may have thought there would only be a handful who would have the sort of courage to say they were afraid. But more than two-thirds of this army retreated when they saw the vastness of the enemy's army and considered how weak they were in themselves. Even though their general had received great assurances from the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that victory would be theirs, still they were afraid. And this reiterates the problems that God mercifully explained to Gideon in verse 2, words that remind us the real battle was not with the Midianites. The real battle wasn't with them at all. They were simply a problem that the God and his providence had raised up to discipline Israel. That wasn't the problem. The problem lay in the covenant people themselves. And remember, these are God's people, the covenant people of God. They were the problem. Their heart was not in the right attitude. They did not have the right attitude of heart. They were given to a spirit of self and self-confidence and human pride. They wanted to take credit for what they were doing. They refused to give the glory to God. Now that's a small step, as one has said, from there to idolatry. The sin of putting oneself in the place of God. These men lacked faith. They were gripped by the fear of men, which, as Proverbs tells us, is a snare. Some have suggested that Israel hadn't been for so long under the heel of the Midianites, their spirits were broken. But it seems, as you look at the narrative, these men were very conscious of their own guilt. As Matthew Henry puts it, sin, their sin, stirred them in the face. Therefore, they durst not look death in the face. That was the problem. Henry put his finger on it centuries ago. Regardless, you see, fearful people are not fit for the God's work at all. Fearful people like this. And it can have a negative effect on the rest of the people. But some would ask, why were they fearful? Why were they fearful? Why were the fearful dismissed? Well, fear is like a contagious disease. It has a way of spreading. Once fear would take hold in an army like Gideon, it would spread rapidly. And there'd be nothing but confusion. But isn't it the same in the church? Anyone who's been involved in guiding an operation in a church, like a local church, a national church, or whatever, can testify at times of how timid and how sluggish souls can become who should see difficulties and say, we can't overcome this. We cannot overcome this. And defeat marks is all over their face and in their hearts. And cowardice, beloved, dressed up as cautious prudence, weakens the efficacy of the church, local or national, in many ways. But there's another reason why these men were dismissed. Fear is the opposite of faith. Therefore, where it is uppermost, says Alexander McLaren, the door by which God's power can enter to strengthen is locked to people like this. Certainly, faith can have a mixture of faith. Yet faith must subdue fear. If a man or woman is to be effective in the army of God here on earth, if we are to be effective in the army of God on this earth, we need to see our faith overcome our fears. I'm sure the 10,000 who remained had fear. However, they were so looking to Gideon, looking to the Lord, as it were. The fear was kept in check. Because the fear couldn't overcome their fear. Now, fear doesn't rule one out of service for our Lord. Normal type of fear. Yet, like the psalmist, we must learn to pray and mean it. I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. Let us learn to exercise faith and set aside our fears. But I believe there's much coming into this world and into this nation that could cause us to fear and cause us to fear man rather than God. That's an old trick of the devil, you know. Now, Gideon had seen his army radically reduced. And was he in for another surprise? The Lord wasn't finished yet. He says to Gideon, "The people are still too many, Gideon. Bring them down to the water and I will test them and for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So the Lord brings a test now. The first test was that of faith. The second test is of works. The 10,000 men who presumably were perhaps very thirsty after a long march from home, they needed the thirst quenched. This is why they went to the spring of Harith. So the Lord used this as a test as they came to the brook Harith. Those who would get down on their knees to drink and cup their hands and drink the water with their tongues would be sent home, whereas those who lapped with their hands to their mouths would be retained. What does all this mean? What does it all mean? There has been much speculation on this matter. I think, and much of it foolishness. And there's been much ingenious teaching on it that has no basis in the text itself. Many engaged in this in speculation lavish so much praise on these 300 men left as if they were better than the rest who had gone home. They said these were the men of faith. These were the strong ones. These were the great warriors in Gideon's army. But that's not what the text is saying at all, because when you look at the narrative, what is in view is the weakness of Israel, not the strength. And once one finds themselves asking why lapping was the sign of a better soldier, a stronger individual, you're simply on the wrong track. And believe me, commentators can write reams and reams on this. And they come up with all kinds of ingenious answers. The Lord's whole objective here was to reduce the army, not to a certain kind of army, but a certain size. And when we speak of Gideon's 300 men, we're not speaking of some elite group of, say, Navy SEALs. This is not the Republican Guard of Gideon's army or the Navy SEALs at all, these 300 men. This is not a crack force of the Israeli army, no. But this is a little group that is so weak, so inadequate, that when the battle is won, they cannot boast, "My own hand has saved me." No, it is as the Lord says in 7:7, "I will deliver you, I will save you." There was this tendency, even amongst the people of God, to glorify their own efforts, to trust in themselves, not in the Lord. Says Ralph Davis, "Does not verse 2 tell us there's a certain deviousness in God's people, a tendency to steal the praise meant for God for ourselves? It's in every one of us. We like to be accepted, so therefore we boast." And the truth is that sometimes the Lord just can't trust us with His work. So He teaches us just how weak we are. This is perhaps why God uses such unlikely instruments to do his bidding. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. There's a man, for example, in Cambuslang. Cambuslang is a little village between the road between Edinburgh and Glasgow. There was a famous revival there under George Whitfield. Now, the parish minister there, the Reverend William McCullough, was a very learned individual. He was a real expert in the ancient language, but he wasn't very gifted in the pulpit at all. His own son described him as not a very ready speaker, not eloquent. He was slow and he was cautious. The world called him an ill minister. In other words, what that meant, people would rise up as he was speaking and go to the ale house, go to the pub to quench their thirst. So boring he was in the pulpit. That was the criticism. Yet the Lord used this man in his providence, in Cambuslang, long before George Whitfield ever got there, and prepared the ground for Whitfield when he would come. And perhaps God used Reverend McCullough to remind the people there that the revival was not the work of George Whitfield, but the work of God. Revival didn't come about by the eloquence of human intellect or the dynamism of a Whitfield, but it was all to do with God. Yes, then, so we have the necessity of human weakness, and that is often the method that God uses. Do you notice the account from verses 16 to 22, the three companies with trumpets and empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers? It's not exactly a well sort of weaponized army. That was not a sign of strength, but it was a sign of weakness. And in verse 21, the insistence that every man stood in his place around the camp, which was followed by Mayim in the camp of the Midianites in verse 22. And notice it was the Lord who set every man's sword against his companion. In other words, it was all God's work. It was God who gave the victory for these 300 weak men, who did not attack the Midianites at all. They pursued them. The battle, the victory was the Lord's. His power is made perfect in weakness, as Paul says. But let us now turn to see the Lord's assurance as he shows us and shows them encouragement in weakness. In verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp of Purah, your servant. Now Gideon had earlier sought signs because in many ways his faith was faltering. And as we notice, the seeking of signs, the putting out of fleeces, is not something that we should practice as believers today. Unlike Gideon, we have the completed canon of Scripture. He didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. We do. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have Christ instructed, I hopefully, pastoral ministry of the Word. But we saw, didn't we not, the grace and the patience of God. Even though Gideon was weak in many ways, God granted his requests. And in response, Gideon could confess, the Lord is peace. You see, the love of God never lets his servants go. As Gordon Kennedy says, in giving the requested signs, shut off any way of what his enemies were saying. Then he would be encouraged to attack. Gideon took advantage of the Lord's invitation and went down to the Midianite camp. At first he was hesitant, just like his character, just like he is in character. So God told him, well, if you're afraid, take Purah, the servant, with him. It's never good to be alone when one is afraid. Remember that. It's never good to be alone when you're afraid. Never. But in verse 11, Gideon followed God's instructions. He did what the Lord told him to do. He took Purah and went down to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. In verse 11. Now, Gideon was no General Patton. He wasn't a man of steel. But patience is what we see in the Lord with a servant. Put yourself in these shoes of these two men. These just, sometimes we think these are just stories, but this was a reality. These men lived this. Put yourself in their shoes. From a human standpoint, it was a very dangerous and risky business, creeping down in the middle of the night outside the camp of the enemy. An enemy that was maybe 20, 30 times bigger than your group. Far more. What did they see? Perhaps a flickering fire of a campfire at the camp. And the army, as they looked, the tents probably seemed to go on forever, like grasshoppers. Surely that would strike fear into any human heart. What would happen if we're caught? Perhaps that was true, was on Gideon's mind. But yet he goes with Pura to spy out this camp. And as they lay hidden from the sight of the army, they overheard two of the soldiers speaking. One of the soldiers tells the other about this strange dream. He says, "To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread turned into our camp. It came to one of our tents and struck it so it fell and overturned and collapsed." You see the sovereignty of God here? The other soldier knew exactly the interpretation of the dream. This is a pagan soldier now. He knew the interpretation of the dream. And he explains it to his friend. "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered us and the whole camp." In verse 14. Now Gideon was told by the Lord before he had gone to this camp, "You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp." No wonder Gideon, when he hears these two soldiers basically confirm what God had told him previously, he responds by immediately worshiping the Lord, God of Israel, before he even returns to his own camp. So here is the sovereign power of God demonstrated in the sight, in the ears of Gideon and Purah. His word comes from the lips of an enemy soldier in the enemy's army. Are you shocked? Well, really, it is no surprise if you know your scripture. Years later, God would make a treacherous priest his prophet. Caiaphas said, as Jesus stood before him, that Jesus would die for the nation, John 11:51. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This was a treacherous priest, bent on killing Jesus. He would die for the nation. He did die for the nation. He used mocking priests and theologians as his evangelists in Mark 15:31. When they testified at the cross, Jesus saved others. They were saying the absolute truth. He saved others. Yet they didn't know him. And even a pagan governor, Pilate, could testify to his innocence, his sinlessness. "I find no fault in him." And at the cross he testified, "Truly, this Jesus was the King of the Jews." Another truth. And here is a pagan governor speaking the truth. He witnessed for Jesus Christ and he did not know him. You see, it happens every day, but we don't look for it, do we? That God will use pagans, outright Christ rejectors, to do his bidding. The world now is this friend of mine who's with the Lord now in my previous church used to come and pray with me every week. He used to say, We live out the predestinating love of Christ every day. And so men do. But either on one side or the other, you live out the predestination of God every day of your life. And the world lives out the predestination of the God of history. Nothing surprises God. But look at the loving concern of our Lord over with Gideon, verse 9. Arise, go down, verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down, in verse 11, afterward your hands will be strengthened. You see, the Lord knows our weakness. He knows our fears. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how frightened we can become in certain situations. But hasn't He promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord is not harsh to us when we tremble. He doesn't mock or ridicule us because we may be afraid. He knows how fragile we are. How often are we tempted to think that the great heroes of faith were all strong, dynamic, fearless figures? Some were, but many were not. Through history, there have been many like Gideon. Yet the book of Hebrews indicates this in Hebrews 11:34. Out of weakness they were made strong. Hebrews 11:34. But think for a moment, because in yourself and in myself, we know we're weak. But Christ can take our fragility and strengthen us in the oddest of ways, and make us stand up for Him in truth, in our home, in our place of work, even in school. God makes His power known in our weakness. God stands behind Gideon, and He does this for all His children. What do we learn from this account? Well, what we learn, first of all, when the Scripture gives us a clear command, we must learn to obey that command in every part of our lives. God can reduce our resources, and given our situation in this church, we know He reduces our resources to practically nothing. And sometimes He does this in order to prove that it's through His power alone that we have the victory. And it's His strength that is made perfect in our weakness. You see, Gideon thought at times he was proving God. But actually God was proving him. And He does the same with us. In times of weakness, God shows us that we have to depend on Him, not of ourselves. I just thought that come to my mind there. About that lady in Holland. What's her name? Corrie ten Boom. A young girl, her and her sister. Living a normal life. In Amsterdam. A normal life. Their dad owned a little store. Clock store. And suddenly the Nazis came. And took over Holland. They were just weak young ladies. But God gave them the strength. Stand for Christ to protect the Jewish people from the wrath of the Nazis at the risk of their lives. And one of them died, of course, in the camps. But she was alive, delivered by God, Corrie ten Boom, through those camps to testify to the world of the power of the sovereignty of the God of Israel. You see, God can use the weakest of vessels to do mighty works. Mighty, mighty works, as He did Gideon. You may think you're weak, but God will give you the strength to stand. This is one of the things that we learn here. You see, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. We need to learn to lean upon the Lord, beloved. And Gideon was taught to lean upon the Lord. And we must do the same in every situation. For with God, everything is possible. All things are possible. You see, if we're like Gideon, if we want to be like Gideon, we need to identify with this man Gideon, we need to learn to be on our knees, seeking Him to rightly understand what He's calling each of us to do in life. Also, we might have the faith to really believe, to put that belief into action. To know that He is able to do through us, as one has put it. There is all the difference in the world, he says, between setting our own agenda and striving to do it for God as best as we can, whereas we should call on Him to use us in whatever way He so chooses. See, many people say, well, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And they made all the plans, and then they say, well, God, now you help me. That's not the way God works. God is the planner, too. He plans, and He carries it out, His plan. You see, Gideon saw God in everything that happened. I wonder, do we see God at work in each of our lives? And Gideon gave God the glory for it all. He worshipped God, verse 15. That was the first thing he did, was worship God. But we too must learn to praise God when He encourages in our faith. We must acknowledge His providential dealings toward us as individuals and as a congregation. May we learn, each of us, to see the Lord's hand in our lives and the lives of this church as He encourages us to give Him all the praise, for it rightly belongs to Him and Him alone. Before the service this morning, as I say every week, and it's happened twice now, Lord, bring people to the services here. I was as shocked as everyone else. The 30 people walked in here this morning. It's not to do with me. It's not to do with my prayers or your prayers. It's all to do with God. God honors His own word. And God honors His servants, us, His people, if we will but obey Him and do His bidding at whatever cost. Because all the praise, all the worship, beloved, rightfully belongs to Him and Him alone. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank You, O Lord, that even though we're weak instruments, even though at times we do not live the way we ought to, we do not give You the praise that rightfully belongs to You as we ought to, we ask, O Lord, You would have mercy upon us, that we would cry unto You in every time of need. And we know, O Lord, You will meet those needs according to Your riches and glory by Christ Jesus in accordance with Your will. May Your name be glorified in this congregation and the hearts of Your people here. And may You answer the prayers of Your people. Seal Your word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us then sing to the praise of God in hymn 458. And